Well, last time I was here, which was a couple of months ago, I think it was back in January, we were looking at a short passage at the end of Joshua chapter 5. And in those verses, we read about the encounter that Joshua had with the commander of the army of the Lord. And we saw that when Joshua understood who this man was, that he fell before him in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And we noted how humble Joshua was. He's the leader of Israel. He's the commander of Israel's army. He's a man who came from a good family, who had standing in the community. And yet, when he recognizes the Lord, he fell to the ground in humble submission before him. But we also thought about the encouragement that this visit would have been to Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, we read of God's promise to him. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And here in chapter 5, Joshua has a visible manifestation of this promise. God is with him, helping him. As he faces this seemingly insurmountable obstacle of conquering Jericho, he knows God's presence. He has God's presence with him. Moreover, he is not to worry. God has a plan. And because it's God's plan, it's certain to succeed. And as we come into chapter 6, we have what would perhaps seem to be a bit of an aside from the main flow of the story. In verse 1 of chapter 6, we are told that Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. But it's quite important to think about what this really means, what it's telling us, because it does show us something of the size of the task that Joshua faced. And archaeological evidence shows us what the city of Jericho would have been like at that time. And today, archaeologists identify the ancient city of Jericho with a place that's called Tel Es Sultan. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is the first part of the title, the word Tel. That word Tel simply means a mound or a small hill. Jericho's not built on level ground, it was built up on a hill. And moreover, the archaeological evidence also shows that it was strongly fortified. That mound that Jericho was built on would have been surrounded by an earthen embankment, and that earthen embankment would have been held in place by a stone retaining wall at its base. And that stone retaining wall itself was between 4 and 5 metres high. And on top of this retaining wall is a mud brick wall about 2 metres thick and 6 to 8 metres high. At the top of the embankment was another similar mud brick wall. So the base of that wall would have probably been about 14 metres above ground level. The only way that you can get in and out of this city is through strongly fortified gateways. These gates were barred, they were locked, they were shut up to the Israelites. We're told that in verse 1. Jericho was tightly shut up. The only way into the city through those gates was shut, it was barred, there was no way in. The Israelites are not getting into this city. So what are they going to do? They could lay siege to the city, waiting for the inhabitants to run out of food or water. But we can actually see that this wasn't an option. In Judges chapter 1 and verse 16, Jericho is referred to as the City of Palms. Now, why was Jericho a city of palms? It was because it was built on natural springs. There was a plentiful supply of water there. So the people in the city weren't going to run out of water. When we read about the Israelites crossing the River Jordan in chapter 3, we're told the Jordan is in flood all through harvest. This was the time of harvest. The harvest had been gathered in, and there would be plenty of food in the city for them to sustain a lengthy siege. And again, this is borne out by archaeological evidence. When the site of Jericho was excavated in the 1930s by John Garstang, he found many large jars of grain in the Canaanite homes. So, if the Israelites are not going to be waiting for the people to surrender because they've run out of food or they've run out of water, what are they going to do? Well, the only option they have is to attack the city. But although Israel had an army and had fought against enemies during their time in the wilderness, this is a very different proposition. Before, they defended themselves out in the open against enemies who wanted to wipe them out. But now they have the prospect of attacking this strongly fortified city. Very different proposition altogether. To attack the city, it's going to be necessary to attack uphill. How are they going to get over these walls? The retaining wall made of stone at the bottom and the mud brick walls further up. You're not really going to be attacked using heavy weapons. How are you going to get a battering ram up there? Most importantly, attacking uphill is seen as a really bad tactic by the military. You do not attack uphill if you can possibly help it. So how are the Israelites going to defeat this city? How are they going to gain victory over Jericho? But before God reveals his plan to Joshua, he first of all revealed the outcome. Verse 2. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." And it's important that we note exactly what it is that the Lord is saying to Joshua here. In the original text, and in the way that we have it translated into English, the verb is one of a completed action. God does not say to Joshua, "I may deliver Jericho into your hands," or "I will deliver Jericho into your hands." He says, "I have delivered Jericho into your hands." The outcome is absolutely certain. The victory of the Israelites and the conquest of the city is a done deal. There should be no doubt in Joshua's mind that this is exactly what is going to happen. The Lord has delivered the city into his hands. So how was this going to come about? Well, in verses 3 to 5, God reveals his plan to Joshua. "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpet. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the people will go up, every man straight in." You notice something that kept coming up in those instructions. The Israelites are to march around the city for 7 days. There are to be 7 priests carrying 7 trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, they are to march around the city 7 times. And in Hebrew culture, the number 7 often symbolizes completion or the mark of an accomplished task. As God gives this battle plan to Joshua, he's again telling Joshua and the Israelites they can be sure the victory is certain. Even though it has not yet happened, it is complete. 7, 7, 7. It is complete. It is a done deal. So what is Joshua's response to this strategy? I mean, you know, humanly speaking, this isn't a particularly promising strategy, is it? You know, what are they going to accomplish by this marching around the city? Surely they would be better doing something. Maybe trying to dig tunnels underneath the walls, or assembling catapults, or cutting down big trees to make battering rams. How can this possibly work? But that's not Joshua's response. He trusted in the Lord, and he followed his instructions. And we read in the following verses how the people of Israel marched around the city once each day for 6 days, and how on the 7th day they marched around the city 7 times and then gave that loud shout. I mean, you can almost imagine the reaction of the people of Jericho, can't you? Just think what's going on. You know, maybe they're thinking, you know, what are these crazy Israelites up to? What do they think they're doing? Perhaps they're standing up on top of the wall shouting and jeering at the Israelites as they march around the city. And think how hard it would have been for the Israelites to obey that instruction they've been given by Joshua. Verse 10. But Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." The Israelites were to be silent in the face of any provocation given by the inhabitants of the city. And this was the means the Lord had given the people to defeat the people living in Jericho. if they faithfully obeyed his instructions and they carried out what he had told them to do, no matter how strange it sounded to their ears, then he would keep his promise and deliver Jericho into their hands. And in verse 20, we read of what actually happened. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so every man charged straight in, and they took the city. As the Israelites acted in faith, the Lord broke down the walls of the city for them, so they were able to go in and have the victory. Now, we've seen earlier in the book of Joshua, where we've had something that God has done, something miraculous that has happened, that people would try and explain away. They would say, there is a natural explanation for this. And we face that again here. There are people that say, well, you know, I'm sure we can explain this in other ways. We can't say it was the Lord that did this. And there's an effect that scientists and engineers study, which is called the harmonic or resonant frequency of an object. The most well-known example of this is an opera singer is able to shatter a wine glass by singing a note of a certain pitch. But this can also work for larger objects, which we would expect to be sturdier. And if you want to see an example of this, go onto YouTube when you get home and look up the Tacoma Narrows Bridge, also called Galloping Gertie. And in this case, the frequency of the gusts of wind hitting the bridge caused it to sway more and more and more until eventually it shook itself to pieces. So, is this the sort of thing that happened at Jericho? Was it somehow the vibrations caused by the Israelites marching around the city in unison, or the sound waves generated by the trumpets and the great shout given by the Israelites that caused the walls to shake and to collapse? Well, no, this wasn't a wine glass. It wasn't even a bridge that's suspended by wire cables. These are great, thick city walls. And it's not just one part of the wall that collapsed, it is the entire wall came down around the city. There is no natural explanation for this. It could only have been a work of God. So, why is it so important we recognise that this was God's work? Well, it brings us on to the next thing that we can learn from this passage, and that is the seriousness of sin. If we do not recognise that this was a work of God, and the Israelites were acting under his instruction, then we will have tremendous problems with the next part of this passage, particularly verse 21. The instructions for these actions are given in verses 16 and 17, where we read, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Further on in verse 21, we read, they devoted the city to the Lord, and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. They destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. How does that make you feel? Does it make you feel uncomfortable? Does it make you angry? Does it make you question God? Why would he command such a thing? How could he command such a thing? Now, to answer those questions, we really need to make sure we have a proper understanding of what is really going on here. And the Hebrew term that is used in these verses is kerem. And literally, this means something along the lines of to put something under a ban for utter annihilation. It is holy war terminology in which unholy things are destroyed as a kind of sacrifice to the Lord. Now, we may think that this causes for us a great ethical dilemma. We might think, how can a loving God give instructions for the utter annihilation of the Canaanites? And we cannot escape the fact that it was God that gave these instructions. This wasn't something that just happened in the heat of battle. If we turn back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 20, we can read in verses 16 and 17. However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Or if we go back a few chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read, When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. So how could God order such a thing? Israel is to take possession of this land by the hand of God, who has instructed them in this. He has an absolute right to exercise his power in any way that he wills. And it is God's desire and pleasure for Israel to inherit that land of Canaan. Why does he have that right? Well, if we look in Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6, we read that God said to the Israelites, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If we turn to Psalm 24, which we read at the beginning of the service, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, for he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. We read in Acts chapter 17 where Paul is explaining the sovereignty of God to the people of Athens. He determined the time set for them and the exact places they should live. But aren't we then tempted to say, surely that isn't fair? Isn't God wielding his power in some arbitrary way, like a despotic dictator? Why should the Israelites live there and not the Canaanites? But before we answer that question, I'd like just to read a couple more passages from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. "You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'He did not make me'? Can the pot say to the potter, 'He knows nothing'?" Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Sometimes the problem is we just don't see the full picture. And even laying aside what we're thinking about this morning, on a human level, this can cause serious problems. In business, disastrous decisions have been made because just some small but vital piece of information has been missed. And it is the same in our dealings with God. Our puny human minds cannot hope to understand a fraction of what God knows. We cannot see the full picture. We cannot see all that is going on, the reasons for these things happening. And when we question God's purposes behind it, we are simply demonstrating our lack of understanding of what is going on. Sometimes we do just have to trust God. But to get back to these questions, is it fair that the Israelites should live in this land and not the Canaanites? Is God wielding his power in some arbitrary way? Well, perhaps we can find the answer by asking another question, and perhaps it is a question that people would ask when they come across this passage. Was it right the Israelites should slaughter these innocent people? And that question reveals a lot about our attitudes. Isn't that the question that people really ask? But the question itself is fundamentally flawed. When we phrase it that way, we show that we do not understand what is going on. For who has ever said that these people were innocent? The land of Canaan was originally promised by God to Abraham's descendants. And yet, when God promises it to him, he says this: "In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When God is giving the Israelites details of the law in Leviticus, he expressly warns them against behaving as the Canaanites do. In Leviticus 18, we read, "You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices." And then follows a long list of these practices. And in verse 24 it continues, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, So I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. These people, the Canaanites that lived in the land, had sinned in every possible way, and it was for that that they were being judged. The Israelites were simply acting as God's instruments of judgment and justice. Now, should it merely trouble us? God used the flood of Noah's day to wipe every living thing from the face of the earth because he saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil at all times. God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with burning sulfur, despite Abraham's intercession, because he was unable to find 10 righteous people there. Why should we be surprised if God uses his elect people as means of judgment on the ungodly? But we must notice this is not the only case we see of nations being used as instruments of judgment on other nations. When the Israelites disobeyed God's law and started copying the practice of the nations that they had failed to drive out, God punished them by sending other nations to attack them. And it's a pattern we see if we read through the book of Judges, and it reaches its culmination in the complete defeat of the nation by the Babylonians. God is a just God. He had warned his people in that reading we read from Leviticus, "If you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you." It's not the Israelites were any better than the people of the land that lived there, the people they drove out. When they sinned, God treated them in the same way. God is a holy God who cannot stand sin. And what we are chiefly thinking about here in Joshua chapter 6 and verse 21 is God's hatred of sin. And that is why it is so serious. The Canaanites were to be put to death for their sin. This is not some sort of ethnic cleansing or genocide on the part of the Israelites. It was justice. It was the just punishment the people deserved for what they had done. And now as human beings, we can kind of get to grips with this in a sense. We do have an inherent sense of justice. We do feel that if someone breaks the law, they should be punished. We might differ about our interpretation of the law or what a fair punishment is, but I think there's a general principle, it would be safe to say, that we would agree that if someone breaks the law, they should be punished. And we can look at that list of things that the Canaanites practiced in Leviticus 18 and think, well, okay, maybe I can concede that they should be punished. Some of those things are pretty disgusting or downright evil. But actually, I'm different. I'm better than that. I'm not so bad, really. And the trouble with that, it depends how we define what is good or what is good enough. We can look around and we can see others that are worse than us, or we think are worse than us. I'm told that even in prison, there's a hierarchy depending upon the type of crimes that have been committed. Even amongst criminals, some crimes are more acceptable than others. But we're not just talking about the law of the land here. We're talking about keeping the law of God. So just how good do we need to be good enough for God? Can we be good enough for God? There's a very simple answer to that question. I've been using words like sin and sinners, but what do we understand by that word sin? The Greek word in the New Testament, which is usually translated as sin, actually means to miss the mark or to miss the target. So sinners are those who have missed the target or missed the mark. What target are we talking about here? What should be the standards for our behaviour? Well, God has one standard for us to meet. That standard is perfection. To be good enough for God, we need to have always lived, be living, and continue to live for the rest of our lives in perfect obedience to his law and will. Otherwise, we've missed the mark. And the Bible tells us who is able to achieve this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Every single person here this morning is a sinner. We fall into that same category as those Canaanites. As such, we are enemies of God. We too are under the wrath of God and face punishment for our failure to live up to his standards. Isn't that a sobering thought? Well, finally, I'd like to consider that despite all I've said, we do still have hope. And it depends on how we take the news that we are enemies of God, that we are in rebellion against God, that we have disobeyed his law and what he desires of us. The inhabitants of Jericho recognized they were enemies of God, but it didn't save them. If we turn back to Joshua chapter 2, we can read this description given by an inhabitant of Jericho. I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts sank and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. So, when the people of Jericho heard about what the Lord had done, when he heard the things that he had done, when they recognized how powerful and mighty he was, what was their response? Did they repent of the evil things that they were doing and seek God's mercy? No, they didn't, did they? Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Despite what they knew about God, about his power, about the mighty works that he had performed, they attempted to resist him. The hearts of the people of Jericho were hardened and they were determined to resist God. Ultimately, they were authors of their own destruction. And there may be people like that here this morning. Is that you? What was your reaction when I said that every single person here this morning is a sinner? Did you take offence at that and say, surely that can't be right. I'm really not such a bad person. I've not committed any terrible deeds. I'm at least as good as most other people. Beware, you're in danger of being like one of those inhabitants of Jericho. Do not continue in your rebellion against God. Come before him, humbly confessing that you are a sinner and asking for his mercy and forgiveness. And know that if you are truly repentant, he is willing and able to forgive you your sins and to save you. Well, how do we know this? How can we be sure of this? Well, right here in this passage that we've been considering this morning, we see an example of this. We read in verse 21 that every living thing in the city was destroyed with the sword. But in verses 22 and 23, we learn of some exceptions to this. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. So, how and why were Rahab and her family spared? If we look back at Joshua chapter 2, we can see how these things came about. Joshua had sent two spies to look over the land, and especially the city of Jericho. And we are told that they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. But somehow, news of this got to the king of Jericho, and he was a bit annoyed by it, and he sent messages demanding that she bring out these spies. But rather than hand the spies over, Rahab hid them and ensured that they got away from the city safely. So, is what we read here in chapter 6, in verses 22 and 23, some sort of quid pro quo? Rahab had saved the lives of the spies, so was it just that they were bound by duty and honour to spare her life? Well, to assume that is to miss the whole reason why Rahab behaved as she did. We read earlier her description of how the people of Jericho were melting in fear because of the Israelites. But but we also read the reasons for her actions. She said, "The Lord, your God, is God in heaven above and on the earth below." This woman, living in a city of pagans, living among these people that were sinning in every possible way, had come to believe in the one true God. It wasn't a human decision that she should be saved, it was a divine one. And we can see further evidence of this as we consider the events that happened as the Israelites conquered the city. When Rahab helped the spies escape, we read, "So she let them down by a rope through a window, for the house that she lived in was part of the city wall." But what had happened to those walls when the Israelites gave that great shout? They had collapsed. So if, as we demonstrated earlier, these walls had collapsed by the hand of God, then it must have been that this woman was preserved by the hand of God, for her house was part of these city walls. The final piece of evidence can be found in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, where we read, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." This woman and her family were saved by faith. And this is not the only example I could show. I've mentioned two other examples of God's judgment on sinful men earlier. But in both these cases, we saw too that there are people saved. When the flood came, Noah and his family were saved. Why? Because Noah was a righteous man. Now, that is not to understand that he was perfect, but that he was seeking to trust and to follow God faithfully. When judgment came upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, were all destroyed? No, because we read of how Lot and his two daughters were spared, having been dragged from the city by angels. I could go on with more examples. How about Jonah going to the city of Nineveh? What was his message for those sinful people? 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But the people repented and God had mercy upon them. God does not want to punish us for our sins, but he must, because he is a holy and a just God. We read in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live?" Again, in Ezekiel chapter 33, where Ezekiel is speaking to the people of Israel, the Lord instructs him, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" In his second letter, the apostle Peter writes this, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." The people of Jericho perished because they were unrepentant for their sin and unprepared to cast themselves on God's mercy. Is that you? Will God's patience come to an end whilst you are still unrepentant and in your sin? But you might say, you have said God is a holy and just God and must punish sin. Yes, that is true. But it is for that reason that he has sent his Son into the world. As we can read in the Gospel of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. God is able to forgive us our sins. He is able to show us mercy because his Son came into this world and took the punishment for our sins. Do not continue in your sin and bring about your own destruction like the people of Jericho. Rather, be like Rahab and come to God in faith and repentance, acknowledging your sin and asking for forgiveness. Know that he is a loving God who does not want to punish you, but know also that he is a just God and will punish you if you continue unrepentant. But just one final thought before we sing our last hymn. What if I have said this morning is not describe you? Rather than feeling that you have no need of God or of his forgiveness because you think you're already good enough, what if you think you are too bad, that God will never be able to forgive you for what you've done? Well, look at who he saved from Jericho. It seems harsh, but Rahab is never mentioned just by her name. In every passage we have looked at this morning, she's also described as a prostitute. In this city, under judgment for its sin, the person the Lord chooses to save is categorically labelled as someone guilty of sin and deserving of punishment. But by the grace of God and his mercy, she is saved. No one is so good that they have no need of salvation. But there is also no one so bad that God is unable to save them. Well, let us turn to our final hymn.